invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to the book of Revelation as we continue our Sunday morning sermon series through this great book, Revelation chapter 11. This morning we're going to look at the whole chapter, all 19 verses. If you haven't brought a Bible with you this morning, this is the last book of the Bible, and it's found on page 1034 in your pew Bibles. Homer mentioned in his prayer this morning about our missions conference. What a wonderful weekend we had last weekend here at Sovereign Grace. What a great delight to hear our brother and my friend, Dr. Elias Medeiros, bring us a pretty inspiring challenge to be faithful in our witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. But also what a great weekend in terms of hearing from missionaries and praying for them. And also praise be to God for his goodness and the generosity of his saints. We did reach our faith promise goal. Goal was 50,000, and we have a faith promise pledge total of 53,000. So we praise God for that. You are still welcome to make a pledge if you have not yet to the work of missions. I'm sure the missions committee can find some way to put that money to work. But praise God for a great weekend last weekend. And we actually began our missions focus a couple of weeks ago in chapter 10 of the book of Revelation, where we were in this interlude, as we saw, in the scene of the seven trumpets. And as we saw a couple weeks ago, last time we were together in Revelation, these interludes in the book of Revelation are significant because they kind of take us behind the scenes, behind the action. And in particular, they show us how God is working and how God is accomplishing his plans and his purposes in the world. And several weeks back, back in chapter 8, we saw that one of the ways that God accomplishes his purpose is through the prayers of his saints. As we were taken before the throne of God and we saw the incense rise up with the prayers of God's people, and then that censer was taken by the angel and cast down to the earth. And we saw a few weeks ago now, when the prayers of the saints reach heaven, fire is cast on the earth. God carries out his plans and purposes through our prayers. Well, 2 weeks ago in chapter 10, we also, as we came to this next interlude, the interlude with the little scroll where John is told to take and eat it and then to prophesy, we saw that God accomplishes his plans and purposes in the world through the proclamation of his word. So not only through prayer, but also through his people faithfully making his word known and his gospel known. This is how God carries out his plans and purposes in the world. And we are still in that interlude, that God is moving his plans forward through the faithful testimony and the witness of his people. First John, back in chapter 10, and now here in Revelation chapter 11, we're going to see two witnesses that are referred to. Two witnesses. The faithful testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Revelation chapter 11 is one of the most difficult and most debated of all chapters in the Bible, one of the most difficult and most debated of all chapters actually in the book of Revelation itself. We're going to see things like the temple and John called to measure the temple. Is that a literal temple? Is that a figurative, a symbolic temple? Who are these witnesses that we encounter here in Revelation chapter 11? It's a difficult chapter. It's a difficult passage. I'm not going to get into all the debates over this passage this morning. Maybe you, if you're interested, you and I can sit down over coffee or lunch if you have 4 or 5 hours, and I'll lay out the different debates and positions on Revelation 11. But one of the reasons why I think this chapter is often difficult for people, and hopefully we'll see this as we work through it today, is for two reasons. One is we don't know our Old Testaments, and there are many allusions to the Old Testament here in Revelation chapter 11. And the second reason is sometimes we force a literalism on the book of Revelation that it is not intended to bear. So with that introduction to you, let's look at this chapter together. Revelation 11, beginning in verse 1, and I'll read the whole chapter this morning. Hear God's word. "And I was given a measuring rod, like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.' Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's again go to God this morning in prayer. Our Father, how we thank you for your presence with us this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this revelation that you gave to the Apostle John for for our comfort and for our encouragement. And our Father, we pray that you would give us grace and help this morning to understand it. We thank you that we can approach your word with confidence because your word was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Men of old wrote it down as they were moved and led by the Holy Spirit. And that same Spirit dwells in us who believe. And so by your Spirit this morning, open our hearts and open our eyes to see glorious things in your word this morning. We ask this in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Over the years, I have had many roles. I've worn many hats, we might say. And even today, I still wear many hats. I have been and still am a teacher. I teach from time to time at a couple local seminaries. I am a parent. I am a pastor. In the past, I have been a coach. And all of those roles really are challenging because they call me to hold two things together. On the one hand, they call me to both correct and to challenge, but also to encourage. No coach can simply correct all the time and challenge all the time without encouragement and expect his players to perform well. No parent who is simply bent on correcting without encouragement can expect his children to walk in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And so a pastor and a teacher must do the same thing. Well, God's Word actually does this for us, doesn't it? God's Word challenges us. God's Word corrects us. But again and again, God's Word encourages us. And the book of Revelation does this in particular. The book of Revelation is a call to faithfulness in witness. And we have seen this from the very beginning, a call to faithfulness in witness. We saw it back in chapter 1 when we see Christ in the midst of the seven lampstands. And those lampstands we saw are the churches, seven churches. And that number 7, the symbolic number, indicating to us that it stands for all of the churches at all times, both in John's day and in ours, that symbolic number. And of course, the image of the lampstand reminds us of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are not to hide our light under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine, right, as the children's song says. We are to be witnesses. Our light is to shine in the world. And Revelation is a call to faithful witness. It's not just about the future. It's not just about the end. It's about now. And we're called to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this chapter, this morning, Revelation 11, is about the church's witness. But it is primarily an encouragement for the church and for God's people as we witness. And I want us to look at three encouragements that we see in this chapter this morning in Revelation chapter 11. Three encouragements in the witness of God's people. And the first encouragement is this. First, we see the church protected. The church protected. That's the meaning of the imagery that John gives us here in the first couple verses of Revelation chapter 11, where he's given a measuring rod like a staff, and he is told to rise and to measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Now this temple, what is it referring to? That's the question. Many have read this and they believe that it refers to a literal temple, a temple that's going to be built sometime in the future, or a temple that was in the past, the temple in the first century. But I think John, in line with the rest of the book of Revelation, is using symbolic language. And elsewhere in the New Testament, what is the temple? It's the church, the people of God. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in your midst. Or Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 2, you, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house for the glory of God. This verse actually gives us a clue that John is not talking literally here when he says that John is to measure the temple and the altar and those worshiping there. It's not a physical measurement. It's to focus on God's people, the temple of God. And when they're counted here, when they're measured, it means that they are being protected. God is numbering his people. He knows the exact number of his elect ones, the exact number. He knows all of those who are his. And God is telling us here that he, in the midst of our witness, is going to protect us. This is very similar, in other words, to what we saw earlier with the sealing of God's saints, the sealing of the 144,000 earlier in the book of Revelation. We are set aside. We are cared for by God. No one, nothing can protect us, as we confessed in our confession of faith this morning at the beginning of the service. Without the will of our Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from our head. God has us under his care. John is told here not to measure the court outside the temple. In other words, the unbelievers, and maybe, as some suggest, nominal Christians are not counted. They're not protected. And John also tells us here that the holy city in verse 2 is going to be trampled for 42 months. And what this imagery indicates to us is that God is going to protect his people, yes, but he's going to protect them in a time of persecution. Why 42? Why 42 months? We need to go back into the Old Testament. First of all, 42 is really the number of years between the time when the Israelites left Egypt and when they arrived in the Promised Land. They crossed the Jordan. 42. 2 years of travel to Sinai and 40 years of wandering in the wilderness after that. 42 years. It is for 42 months, or 3.5 years, during the time of Elijah that there was a famine in the land. And in particular, and especially, Daniel refers to this time of 42 months, or 1,260 years, or times, and half of time, when he is looking forward to that time from Daniel's perspective in the 2nd century B.C., when a Seleucid king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, wonderful guy, Epiphanes means God manifest, he called himself that. Antiochus Epiphanes went into the city of Jerusalem, sacked it, desecrated the temple. And Daniel, back in Babylonian exile, several hundred years earlier, looks forward to that time. By the way, many liberal scholars think that Daniel was written late in the second century because there's so much that matches up in Daniel with the actual events during the life of and leading up to this time of Antiochus Epiphanes in the mid second century B.C. They believe it's written late second century because, well, certainly someone lived when Daniel lived back in the Babylonian exile certainly couldn't look forward several hundred years and see these events. But it's a time of hardship for God's people. By the way, the time of Antiochus Epiphanes in the second century B.C. was also the time of the great Maccabean revolt and rebellion, when the Maccabeans, led by Judas Maccabeus, overthrew this army and restored independence to Israel, which lasted for about 100 years. So it's a glorious period. Hanukkah is the celebration of that Maccabean victory. But anyhow, we have this Old Testament language. And the New Testament, and John in particular, picks up on that language. Not looking back to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century B.C., but bringing this language together to say that this language of 42 is often a time of trial and testing for God's people based on the Old Testament. In other words, John is pointing out here in this language not length of time, but kind of time. A time of trial. A time of wilderness, being in the wilderness, a time of famine, a time of opposition and persecution. And the trampling of the nations indicates that the church is going to face persecution. As we look ahead in this chapter to verses 7 and following, when the two witnesses are done with their witness, the beast rises up and kills them. And what does this tell us? It tells us that as we are faithful in our witness, God will protect us. Though spiritually, not necessarily physically. In other words, God's word isn't telling us that we're going to be spared from physical hardship and pain and persecution and even martyrdom. You know that more Christians were martyred in the 20th century for their witness for Jesus Christ than in all the previous centuries of the church combined. Martyrdom and persecution continues to grow. And God says, I will hold you. I will spiritually protect you. And I won't even let you face the physical persecution that doesn't come from my hand, that my hand doesn't allow. No one can get you. It is not part of my perfect will for you. And so we sang the hymn just a few weeks ago, Children of the Heavenly Father, safely in His bosom gather, nestling bird nor star in heaven, such a refuge e'er was given. Or as we sang this morning, I've already quoted this hymn a couple of weeks ago, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified saints in heaven. More happy, yes, the saints in heaven around the throne of God, but not more secure than we are. Because God has measured us, God has counted us, and God protects us. So first of all, in our witness, we see here God's protection, the church protected. But secondly, we see the church empowered. We see that this in verses 3 and following, the church empowered. We read these words in verse 3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, why two witnesses? Again, are these two literal witnesses who will appear on the earth? I don't think so. The two witnesses, of course, the language of two witnesses goes back into the Old Testament, that every testimony must be confirmed by the, or every, I'm sorry, every accusation must be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. We actually see two angels at the tomb of Jesus, at the resurrection of Jesus. And in the Gospels, how does Jesus send out his disciples to go and witness? He sends them out two by two. And it's also very possible, as some scholars suggest, that as we saw earlier in the book of Revelation, the study of these seven churches, how many had no condemnation but only commendation? Two. These two witnesses symbolize then the faithful witness of the church. They witness, they prophesy for 1,260 days. In other words, they witness and prophesy when? During this time of persecution. If you do the math, 42 months is what? 1,260 days. At least I think that's right. you got your calculator, you can bring it out and check my math. They witness during this time of persecution of God's people throughout the church age. And we see a description in verses 4-6. These are the two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Two olive trees and two lampstands. The lampstand again is this idea of the witness of God's people. But to really understand it, we have to go back to the book of Zechariah chapter 4. I'm not going to take you back there this morning, but go back and look at Zechariah chapter 4. There we see a lampstand with two olive trees. And they're in context. The two trees refer in particular to Zerubbabel and to Joshua. But what's significant is that in that section, in Zechariah chapter 4, we read these words in verse 6, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." By my spirit, not by your might, not by your power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And what God is indicating to us here is that our witness in the world, right? In the ancient world, you don't have electricity. You need oil. And it comes from these two olive trees. And God is saying, your ability to witness comes from what I provide. The lampstands with the olive trees. Or to put it differently, your witness is empowered by my spirit. It doesn't come from within you. I'm the one who provides this for you. I will empower you. I give authority to you. Verse 3, I empower you. I provide the strength you need. And then we see how this works out. Verse 5, if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. That also takes us back to the Old Testament. To where? To the scene with Elijah. Elijah's up on a mountain and the king, Ahaziah, sends bands of soldiers to go and get him. Because Elijah has basically prophesied that Ahaziah is going to die. He's been injured and death is going to come soon. And one group of 50 soldiers goes up and Elijah speaks and fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. So Ahaziah says, well, let me send another 50. And another group goes up and they go up. And again, Elijah speaks and fire comes down and consumes them. And Ahaziah still hasn't learned his lesson, sends another group. And the captain says, be kind. Be nice, Elijah. And he actually goes with them. Jeremiah chapter 5. Says that the word of God is fire and the people are wood, and the fire is going to consume the wood. The fire is God's word that comes from his people. God's word that comes from his people, it has the power to overcome the world, to break down barriers, to penetrate hearts, and to overcome the enemies of the living God. We see language of power more in verse 6 as well, that they have power to shut the sky again so that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. Again, a reference to Elijah. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood. A reference, of course, to Moses and to the book of Exodus, the river being turned to blood. In other words, what? The same resources that were available to God's people of old and to the prophets of old are available to God's people today to empower their witness. God has given us authority, all authority, Jesus said, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, do what? Go and make disciples of all the nations. We have authority. We have the Spirit. We have the Word. We have prayer. All that the ancients had, the prophets of old had, we have at our disposal today. God empowers His people to be faithful witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as I sat last week and listened to our dear brother preach and remembered many times that I've been with him in various settings and not only can hear his boldness in his preaching, but actually see his boldness working out in life and in different situations and settings. I had the thought, and maybe you had the same thought, I wish I had about 1/10 of his boldness. But you know what this passage encourages us is that we don't have to have his personality to be faithful and effective witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. We do need to have a certain amount of boldness, but we don't have to have that kind of dynamic personality to be faithful witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because whatever our personality, whether we be introverts or extroverts or somewhere in between, I don't know what the other options are. Introverts, I don't know. God empowers us by His Spirit, through prayer, through the Word, to be faithful. And God will use our witness to accomplish His purposes in the world. So we see the church protected, we see the church empowered, and we also see, third, the promises to the church fulfilled. The promises to the church fulfilled. Verse 7 tells us that the beast that rises from the bottomless pit makes war on the witnesses and conquers and kills them. We read here in this passage that they're not given a proper burial. Their dead bodies, verse 8, lie in the street of the great city symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, symbolically that place where their Lord was crucified. In other words, the world for God's people really mirrors three places in Scripture. It mirrors Sodom, that place of great immorality that God brought judgment on. It mirrors Egypt, that place where God's people were enslaved and mistreated. And again, where God brought His judgment. It mirrors the place where the Lord was crucified. Jerusalem, which ultimately faced God's judgment for their rejection of Jesus in AD 70. As Jesus foretells that event in the gospel, when Jerusalem and the temple, when Jerusalem was invaded and the temple was destroyed, the world for the church becomes the place where all of these are combined, a place of immorality, a place of oppression for God's people, a place that rejects the Lord Jesus, and a place that is destined for judgment. When the two are killed, verse 10 tells us that many rejoice. They throw a party. They make merry. They exchange presents. It's Christmas time. It's birthday time for the world. The witnesses are gone. John tells us that they rejoice because their witness had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. See, the Word of God, even to those who reject it, penetrates. The Word of God, when we say, here is what Scripture says, and that's what our witness is, it's simply a testimony to what God's Word says. When we when we bring God's Word and when we use God's Word in conversation or witness with others, there's a sense of torment that happens in the hearts and souls of those we speak to. I think I may have told you this story before. I remember one time on the golf course, and I was paired with a guy who didn't have a partner. We didn't have a partner. We ended up in a cart together and started talking to him. And at one point, he was a very good golfer, very good golfer. And we were riding along, and you know, I asked him the question, "Do you know for certain that if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven, or is that something you're still wrestling with?" He got out of the cart and he hit an absolute shank. And he got back in the cart and he said, "Why'd you have to ask me that question?" Seemingly innocent little comments, questions, "Can I pray for you?" can have a great effect. And it for those whose hearts are hardened, it can be a torment. And that's what we see here. A torment to those who dwell on the earth. But eventually they're exalted and they're vindicated and they're taken up into heaven, we see in this chapter. But what we see here in this passage is that there are times when the witness of the church for a time is not evident. When it seems like for a short period of times, and actually uses the language here of 3.5 days, a relatively short period of time compared to the 3.5 years or the 42 months or the 1,260 days. 3.5 days, it's a relatively short period of time, but there are those times when it seems like in various places and parts of the world the witness of the church is gone. But then the church will be lifted up as God gives life and as God gives power. The world's victories are short-lived, and they're ultimately empty. We can take the example of China. William Hendrickson, in his great commentary on the book of Revelation, More Than Conquerors, if there's one commentary on Revelation that I would recommend you get, it would be Hendrickson's More Than Conquerors, even though it's, 70 years old now. It was written in 1940, and as he speaks about this passage here in Revelation chapter 11, he talks about China in 1940, or maybe a couple years before, whenever he was writing on this passage of Scripture, and he talks about how the witness of the church is gone. The church is gone in China. Christians have been killed. Christians have been driven into exile. We can fast forward about 20 years into the 1960s, and you can perhaps remember, those of you who are old enough, or maybe you've read it in history books, the time when Madame Mao threw a party and celebrated declaring that the church is dead. The Christian church in China is dead. A great celebration. We see here in Revelation 11. But what do we know now? By even the most modest estimates, there are at least 100 million evangelical Christians in the country of China. As Tertullian put it, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. God's church will grow. God's kingdom will advance. Jesus made the promise, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And that's what we see here in Revelation chapter 11. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. The promises given to the church are fulfilled. The witness will never be extinguished God will continue to build and grow His church. And then the seventh trumpet sounds, and this great promise ultimately of the Lord Jesus Christ comes to fulfillment, that He will come again with power and glory. And that's what happens with this seventh trumpet. We see here the end of history. It's not the end of Revelation, but it's the end of history from John's perspective as he continues to structure this book of Revelation, as we've seen, like the inside of an onion, where the end comes several times before we get to the end. The seventh trumpet means the end of all things. Verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Somebody needs to put that to music. Christ comes again with power and glory, and the kingdoms of the world become His. Hallelujah. God's people are vindicated. His kingdom is brought in. The saints are rewarded, we see in verses 17 and following. And judgment comes. And this passage ends with a wonderful demonstration of God's awesome majesty and His presence with His people, when we see in God's temple in heaven in verse 19, the ark of the covenant is seen, and there are flashes of lightning and rumblings like we had a couple nights ago, and peals of thunder and earthquake and heavy hail. No snow here. We're maybe a different context. But here's the great power and majesty of God, and a reminder of God's presence with His people. The assurance that God's people will be victorious because God is with them. That's what the Ark of the Covenant reminds us. God is with His people. The Ark, that symbol of God's presence with His people Israel. He's present in His holy power and majesty. And all of His promises will be fulfilled. And the great hymn, the church's one foundation. We're not going to sing it this morning. We're going to sing a different closing hymn. But we have these great words in verses 4 and 5. The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish. He is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor she ever shall prevail. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. God protects His people. God empowers His people. And the promises that God gives to His people will be fulfilled, because the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ has already been won. And He is our great foundation. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank You for Your great power and glory. And how we thank You indeed that You are with us, and that You empower us by Your Spirit. Make us, we pray, faithful witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And write Your word this day upon our hearts and lives. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.